I suspect that most of us would agree that the single most important decision a person will ever make has to do with Christ. Will I receive or reject the sole Savior of mankind? Surely nothing is more important than our eternal destiny. But what, in your opinion, does your second most significant decision concern? Whether or not you go to college, what you major in, what job you get, how much money you make, where you live, etc. In my opinion, the second most important decision one makes has to do with marriage. Some of you may say, well, that's not the case for me because I'm going to remain single. In that case, you've already made an important decision that is going to affect the rest of your life. But I suspect that the majority of us here will eventually end up as married people. So why do we regard the decision about marriage so important? It has the potential for some of life's greatest joys. Turning that same corner on the other side, it holds the same potential for some of life's deepest sorrows. The husband and wife will exert an enormous influence, impact on one another. I want to read you part of a letter that comes from a lady in another church. Our marriage was difficult from the beginning. I became pregnant during our short engagement. Right off the bat, they started wrong. They started by making mistakes. Pregnancy before marriage. Our dating started and by mutual agreement began counseling for Jeff's sexual concerns. And what were those sexual concerns? Another problem. Before marriage, unresolved problems with pornography. We have continued to counsel at different times throughout our marriage. Some secular, some Christian. No improvement came of that. Counseling became a major stressor for me, and I don't like the idea of rehashing all the bad history. We have not been able to resolve conflict in our marriage ever that I can remember. We are on very different ways of communication. I like to hash things out until resolution. Jeff retreats. That makes me crazy. Our usual fights consist of pointing fingers, misunderstanding each other's words and intentions, which results in harsh words and hurts feelings. This routine has got to change. I have chosen to shut down and go on with my life, not caring much about our marriage. I have been on an emotional roller coaster, fighting, forgiving, apologizing, overlooking my hurt feelings, all in an effort to save our marriage. I am numb. I am struggling to get through a day. I cannot handle another attack on my character. Too many mean things have been said. And when I express how this has hurt me, responses I've gotten are, I'm just being honest. In the New Testament, God tells us to build up each other, but my husband and I tear each other down. I am at a stalemate as to what to do. I am now out of energy, inclination to continue what we've always done. I don't feel love. Too many harsh words. Too much criticizing. Too much blame on me. I don't feel like I can do anything right. Now, that couple is struggling. And you and I don't want a marriage like that. And what does it take for marriage to fall into disrepair? Adultery? Physical abuse? Emotional? Verbal abuse, molesting a child, breaking a law, sure, big things like that can destroy a marriage, but it doesn't take big things like that. Simple neglect will do it. We are in this morning, and my clicker's not working. We're in our second of a series on the divine for a Christian marriage this morning. And I want you to look at Ecclesiastes 10:18. Through neglect, the roof sags. Through indolence, the house leaks. If we don't stay on top of the house, so to speak, and keep it in good repair, it slowly begins to fall into disrepair, and eventually it will collapse all around us. In order for a relationship to begin between a man and a woman, they must spend time together. And in order for this relationship, once formed, to keep growing, and to mature and become stronger, they must continue to spend time with each other. But for a happy marriage, there's more to it than that. We all want a happy marital relationship. That's doable. How? By conforming our marriage to the instructions given in the Bible. And this morning, we want to look at some of those instructions. They are given in the classic New Testament passage on marriage, and that is Ephesians 5. Last week, we looked at the major Old Testament passage on marriage. That's Genesis 2, where marriage began in the first place. And so this morning, the major New Testament passage. Now, please find this bulletin or rather this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout we'll be using this morning as we work our way through Ephesians 5. This is my own translation of the Greek text that lies behind this. If you don't have this handout now, you'll be a bit lost. You can turn to your Bible, your whatever translation you have. If you don't have a handout and you'd like one, just raise your hand and an usher will bring one to you. Is anybody without this handout? Or everybody has it? Good. And up the handout, I have summed up our entire passage in one statement. And Ron, my clicker's not working. Oh, here it is. Okay. Christian marriage reflects Christ's relation with his church. She defers to her husband, and he loves her as himself. So in this passage, Paul is going to use marriage to show what a relationship is like between a Christian and the Lord. And why is marriage used as this illustration? Okay, now I'm going to need one of you fellows to, when you see my hand, that means bring up the next slide because this isn't working. All right, so why is marriage used? Well, marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. That should reflect the intimacy, the close relationship that's possible between you and the Son of God. Secondly, here in marriage is where love should be the strongest, the deepest, the most intense. And number three, why use marriage to illustrate the relationship between Jesus and the church? Well, because this relationship best reflects that relationship. Well, let's take our handout now, and we want to work our way through this very important passage on marriage. And you'll notice in verse 22, Paul begins with ladies, not because it's a matter of ladies first, but because I think the wife's role in marriage is the harder of the two. It's more challenging than the role that God assigns us husbands. So Paul says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Excuse me, Paul, did you just say submit? Yes, he would reply. That's exactly what I've said. Today, submission is not a happy word, but it's biblical. God does not hesitate to use the word submission. Now, the word submission does not mean slavery. It doesn't even denote obedience. It doesn't imply inferiority. Instead, here is the formal definition of the Greek word translated submit. What is submission? Submission is the voluntarily putting oneself under the authority of another, following his leadership, and in times of disagreement, deferring to his decision. This definition is not strange to a person in this sanctuary. If you are an employee, if you are a student in school, if you are a member of a Christian church, we've all done this. We have willingly, nobody forced us, put ourselves under the authority of other people. And in times of disagreement, surely we've got the right to voice our disagreement and try and persuade the authority to adopt another viewpoint or perspective. But when we can't persuade them and the chips are down, what do? We go along with, we defer to their authority and leadership. Now, I want you to look at the third word in verse 22. Why submit yourselves? That reflexive pronoun is very important because it tells us the wife's submission cannot be dragged out of her or forced. She either willingly gives it or we're not going to have it at all. And notice to whom she is to submit, to your own husbands. The word O-W-N means wives are not submissive to other husbands nor to men in general. Wifely submission is encouraged by the close, exclusive relationship she enjoys with her own husband. Now, an older lady, very old lady, told me this one time. You're a man, and you don't know this. We women want to be submissive, not to a husband, but to a husband that we are convinced truly loves us. Now, I think she's right. I think God has put it deep within the soul of a woman to be submissive, again, not to a husband, but to a loving husband. Fellas, if we do our job in verse 25 and love our wives, it makes their responsibility so much easier, so much more doable for them. Now let's move to the second line in verse 22. And the first word in line 2 is very important. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now let me draw your attention to the word as. I want you to know the Greek conjunction translated as has two possible meanings. First of all, it can mean that the wife is to be just as submissive to her husband as she is to the Lord. The wife can afford to give Christ unhesitating, unqualified submission. Why? Because Christ will never ask anything wrong of anybody. But we husbands sometimes do ask our wives of things that are wrong. One woman said to me in another church, my husband is asking. No, he's demanding that I watch X-rated sexual movies with him. Must I do that? Absolutely not. You put your foot down to your husband and you tell him you are not going to defile yourself with that moral junk. So I'm going to go with option 2. And what this means is the wife is to be submissive, as in doing so, her submission goes way beyond her husband, and she is really being submissive to the Lord. Why? Because it's Jesus who has asked the wife to be submissive to her husband. Now, you'll notice that verse 23 begins with the word F-O-R, which tells why the wife should submit to her husband. Why should she do that? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what does head mean? Leader. A car usually ends up where the driver steers it. Usually, a romantic relationship ends up where we men steer, where we men take it. Fellas, we have, as the leader, at least 51% responsibility, effect, influence on that relationship. We men have the greater influence on a romantic relationship. Now, to help us understand line 1 in verse 23 and line 2, we have an analogy. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. That means he's an authority over the church. And why did God make him authority over Plain Old Bible Church? Why did God appoint Jesus to be the leader of the whole worldwide church? Why? Last line of verse 23. Because he himself is the Savior of the body. Now here's what Paul's thinking is. God has placed on the shoulders of Jesus the heavy responsibility of saving you and me from our sins and a wasted life and saving us from hell. Now, to balance this heavy responsibility of saving us, God has given Jesus the privilege of being our leader. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word Savior, because the word Savior is soter. It has two meanings. One is Savior. Jesus is the wife's Savior. We husbands are never the Savior of our wife. But the word soter has another meaning, protector. Now, we husbands are charged with the responsibility of protecting our wives. And how do we protect our wives? The husband has the responsibility and the privilege of protecting our wives and children physically, materially, financially, spiritually, emotionally, and socially. So why has God appointed the husband the head, the leader? On one hand, God has placed men upon your shoulders and mine the heavy responsibility to protect our wives, our children. Now, to balance that, he has placed upon us, he's given us the privilege of being the leader in the home. Now, verse 24 states the manner and extent of wifely deference. Therefore, as a church willingly submits herself to Christ. Now, let's pause right there. That first line in verse 24 is too often read and overlooked, and we don't think about it. So let's look at it again. As the church willingly submits herself to Christ. Question. This past week, folks, did I do that? This past 7 days, were you submissive to the Son of God, and did we live the way, not that we want to, but the way he wants us to, as followers of Jesus? You'll notice in the first line of verse 24, the New Testament speaks as though the Christian is submissive to Jesus. Yesterday, I was in Indiana attending an all-day conference for teenage girls. And they had a number of men there who were dads. And as the girls came forward to make decisions for Christ, we were all lined up here. And the ushers would bring one teenage girl to us after another. We would pray for them. And so one young girl was brought to me. And I said, how can I pray for you? And she said, pray that I will be more submissive to God. And I asked, well, why aren't you submissive to him? Why aren't you already more submissive to him? She said, I'm afraid of what he might ask of me. So I just took 30 seconds and just addressed that issue. But I think many of us harbor a fear like that. I'm concerned about being submissive to the Lord because of what he may ask of me, what sacrifices he may ask. So verse 24, as a church, you and I willingly submit yourself to Christ. So also wives should willingly submit themselves to their husbands in everything. Now that expression in everything has two possible meanings. The wife is to be submissive absolutely. What does that mean? Whatever the husband says, that is it. The wife does. Again, I'm not going to go with that for the same reason I gave a while ago. We husbands sometimes ask, require things that our wives are wrong. One lady called me up on the phone and said, my husband has just finished filling out our annual income tax to the Internal Revenue Service, and I know for a fact he's lied about the figures. Now, we're filing jointly marriage, and I have to sign at the bottom. My question to you is, must I sign that 1040? And I said, no. If you do, you are just as guilty of deceit as your husband. You tell your husband you're not going to sign that. Have him tear that form up and fill out another one with the correct figures. Then, with a clear conscience, you can tell him you're willing to sign that. So I'm going to go with relative. The wife is to be submissive to her husband in nothing that's wrong, but in everything that is right. Now, verse 25 identifies the husband's responsibility. Husbands, constantly love your wives. Now, I want you to know that the Greek vocabulary has four different words, all translated by the same English word, love. The first one is eros, and from that word we get eroticism, erotic, sexual love. This is the one aspect of the love that a husband and wife have for each other. The second one is philos. This is the love and the affection that you have for your close friends. And we see that, for example, in Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Here were two men who had a deep love for one another, not homosexual passion, but true friendship love for one another. Thirdly is stoiche. This is the love that all members of the same family have for each other. Parents and children love each other, and grandparents love grandchildren, and uncles love nephews and nieces, etc. But the strongest, the most noble word in the Greek language is agape. Now, let's define agape. What is it? This is the formal definition of agape. It is the willing, nobody forces me, sacrificial giving of oneself. This is going to be costly to me. It's a willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another without thought of return. I am not going to love my wife like this because I've got a hidden motive up my sleeve. I'm loving her in order to get something out of her. That's not the case at all. And I want you to know that this expression, love your wives, in the Greek is in the imperative mood, which means what? This is not advice. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Fellas, when we stand up here at the wedding altar and we take a bride, God puts this directive, this command on us. We are divinely commanded from that point on to love our wives. I want you to know that the word agape, the nuance is, it refers to one's will, his resolve. Now, another word that we saw was philos. It's a word of the emotion. My wife woke up this morning. She looked beautiful. She fixed me a delicious breakfast. I felt like loving her, and I did. But agape is not a word of feeling and emotion. It's a word of the will, determination. My wife woke up this morning. She did not look attractive. She did not fix me a good breakfast. I didn't feel like loving her. I was determined to do it, and I did so. And the tense in Greek is present. The note's continuous action. And that's why I translated, husbands, constantly love your wives. I ran into a fellow I hadn't seen for years, and I said, "Jacob, how's your dear sister Andrea doing?" He said, "I have left her and I filed for divorce." And they did get a divorce. And I said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "I've lost all love and feeling for her. I don't love her like I used to." Fellas, if we're Christians, we're not allowed to do that. Once we take a wife, that is it. We habitually resolve to love her. Now, to help us understand the first line of verse 25, in the second line, we have another analogy. Husbands, constantly love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church in that he sacrificed himself for her sake. Now, I want to put it this way. If a husband will love his wife, usually and eventually everything in the marriage will be okay. I'm going to qualify that. Usually. Now, a woman can destroy a marriage by herself. Some of them do. That when a marriage goes bad, it's usually the driver's fault, the person who's the leader. But a woman can do it, and some do. And I want to say, eventually, if a man will love his wife, usually and eventually, it may take a while, everything will be okay. Now, I want you to notice the first word in verse 26 is the word "that." And I want you to notice the first word in verse 27 is "that." These translate what grammarians call a telic conjunction. They denote purpose. So verse 26 will give the immediate purpose why Jesus loved the church, and 27 the ultimate purpose. All right, I'm in 26. Why did Jesus love the church and sacrifice himself for her sake? Here's why. Reason number one, that he might perfectly sanctify her. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? Cleanse, purify, make holy. But notice my translation, that he might perfectly sanctify her. When will that happen? Well, it begins to happen at conversion. And then throughout the Christian life, as we grow and mature spiritually, the Lord is constantly growing us in purity, making us holier and holier. And someday we will be perfectly sanctified when Jesus comes back in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We are transformed. We are made as perfect as he is. That he might perfectly sanctify her, having cleansed her by the gospel at conversion, accompanied with the washing of water. I think that refers to baptism that happens after conversion. The point here is this. The church benefits from Christ's love for her. How do I benefit? How do you benefit? When we receive the love of Christ, it begins to bring about a wholesome, growing moral improvement in our life. Our sins are blotted out. Christ sends the Holy Spirit to purify us and weed out our vices, sins, bad attitudes, improper relationships, replaces them with his growing, the graces and virtues of Jesus. Now, I suggest that you take your pencil and draw a line from the verb loved in 25 to the word sanctify in 26. The love of Christ leads to our sanctification, our purity, our holiness. And the point that I want to make is this. If a man has genuine love for a woman, she will benefit from it. Now let me stop right here. Isn't it true that the love of Christ is to our advantage? It brings about our benefit. It brings about growing moral improvement in our life. So, if a man has real love for a woman, she will benefit from it, and he will guard her sexual purity. Now, some years ago, graduate student at Moody brought his girlfriend into my office, an undergraduate student at Moody, and they said, God brought us together. We believe he wants us to marry, but we're going too far physically. We've not had sex, but we're crossing proper boundaries. There's improper touching in our relationship. We know it's wrong. And we're here to get some help. And so I had them open their Bible to this verse right here. Now look at it. By this we know that we love the children of God. Notice my colon at the end of line 2. Here we have a litmus test coming up. Here is a surefire way I can know whether or not I love God's people. And what is that? When we love God, how do I know when I love him? And obey his commandments. So I asked the fellow, can you be obeying God and at the same time lead your girlfriend into an impure, unwholesome relationship sexually? What's the answer to that, folks? Can a person obey God and at the same time lead his girlfriend, his fiance, another woman into an unhealthy, sexually impure relationship? What's the answer to that? No. So let's paraphrase it. By this, I know I love my wife. Oh, let me speak as a single man. By this, I know I love my girlfriend. By this, I know I love my fiance. Now let me speak as a married man. By this, I know that I love my wife when I obey God and keep his commandments. What's this saying? The best thing I can do for Sue is to love God. When I love God, the Lord is going to cultivate in me a genuine love for my wife. I want you to know that verse cleaned up their relationship. They got it together. They cultivated good, growing, disciplined, purity, got married. They are now missionaries in the former Soviet Union. Now, what's the opposite of this? Here it is. Genesis 34:2. When Shechem, a young man, saw Dinah, a young woman, he took her and, now the Hebrew doesn't really say L-A-Y, it says L-A-I-D. It's very vulgar. He laid her. He forced sex on her. And thus, here's the outcome. He defiled her. Now, some time ago, I don't think I mentioned this. There was a young woman that came from Tennessee, heading to the mission field. Never been kissed, never had a man put his hand on her. She started dating one of our male students from California. They were engaged. Afterwards, he broke up with her. And after the engagement was broken, I went to the young man and I asked, is your ex-fiance closer or further away from God because of your input in her life? Further away, he said. Is she more virtuous or less so because of your relationship with her? Less so. Is she a better or worse person because of she was your girlfriend, your fiance? She's a worse person. Why didn't you help her to become better? And his answer was, I didn't think about it. So, fellas, when you get into a relationship with a girl and start dating her, think about it. Help her. Half your responsibility is to keep her special. The other half of your responsibility is, with God's assistance, help her to become even more special. Now, verse 27 gives the ultimate reason why Jesus loved the church. That he himself might present to himself the church glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, but that she might be forever holy and blameless. The point here is Christ also benefits from his love for the church. See what Paul is saying in verse 26. We Christians first benefit from the love of Christ. And verse 27, Jesus himself also benefits from his love to the church. Now, there was a few years ago, another couple in my office, and the young man was in his late 20s. He had been very immoral before his conversion. He would start dating this girl from Missouri. She also never had a hand laid on her, never been kissed by a guy. And he tells me, with her sitting right next to him, when I'm with my girlfriend, I think about touching her improperly. I think about seeing how far I can get with her, like I've gotten with other girls in the past. To be blunt about it, I think about seducing her. And I said, okay, when you think about seducing your girlfriend, here's a question I want you to ask yourself. What kind of girlfriend? What kind of wife you want? Godly or worldly? With virtue, without virtue? Close to God, far from God? What do you want? Oh, he said, I want a godly girlfriend. I want a godly wife. Then keep your hands off of her. I want to know, I ask him, is your girlfriend way up here or way down here where most women are? Oh, she's way up there. Leave her up there. You touch her, you taint her, you try and get her in bed before marriage. Here's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be pulling her off that lofty moral perch where God has put in her, and you're dragging her down, loosening her from her moral standards and taking her away from God. Have you? I want to know. I ask him, is your girlfriend special or common and ordinary? Oh, she's real special. Leave her that way. Half your duty is to keep your girlfriend special. The other half of your duty, again, is, with God's assistance, help her to become even more special. Then you end up marrying her. Look, what an incredible wife you've got. Proverbs 31. Fellas, here it is. A man can take a good girl and turn her upside down and enter her virtues out. turn her right back side up, and now she's empty. Or a man can take a good girl and with God's help assist her to become even better. And then whatever contribution God enables her to make to us will be forthcoming. Verse 28 draws a conclusion. So husbands too are morally indebted to love their own wives as their own bodies. Fellows, if there is one sentence in the Bible men either don't know exist, or they know it exists but they don't think it's true, it's the last statement in verse 28. Here it is. He who loves his own wife does himself an enormous favor. Let me put it like this. Initially, the wife benefits from her husband's love for her. Ultimately, the husband also benefits from the love shown to his wife. Let me put it like this. When a husband loves his wife, the benefits, joys, and blessings which he reaps from doing this are out of all proportion to the time and effort he expends in praising and honoring her. When I love my wife, when I affirm her, when I treat her as I should, you know what my wife does? She just blooms and blossoms. She can't do enough good for her husband. And so when I'm loving Sue, she immediately benefits from it. Ultimately, that comes back to me. Now let's turn that same coin on the other side. What happens when a husband doesn't love his wife? Well, let me tell you about Steve and Sarah. They were students at Moody 25 years ago. I knew them as individuals before they got married. They were so devoted to Christ. Then they got married. I thought, whoa, what a fine couple this is going to make. In year six, they started having trouble. So they came over to our house one evening to talk about it. We began talking about their marriage at 5 p.m. And at midnight, Sarah turns to Steve and said, "Tonight, you will not be coming home with me. I will not spend another night under the same roof with you. You have withheld love from me. You have criticized me. You have been dissatisfied with me. You put me down. You shout in anger at me. And three times you got so angry, you shoved me on the floor. And I'm afraid you're going to hurt me or our little son." And Steve turned to me and said, "That is my fault." She's right. I have not loved her. I've been so dissatisfied, so negative, so critical of her. That's my fault. And they separated. Over the next 5 years, he tried everything he could to get his wife back. She would not do it. And eventually, they got divorced. Now, my wife and I have been in the recent years dealing with 43 bad marriages. Only three were destroyed by the wife. All three wives committed adultery and destroyed their marriage. At least 40 marriages, either injured or destroyed by the husband. Out of those 40 marriages, only one husband committed adultery. The other 39 destroyed or injured their marriage in the same way. They quit being a gentleman and treating their wife like a lady. And maybe I touched on this last week, but let me do it again. I want you to know, fellows, it is impossible for a man, saved or lost, to have a happy romantic relationship with a woman unless we men remain the epitome of a kind, courteous, gracious gentleman. I tell my fellows at Moody, let's go to the next overhead. This is a matter, men, of 1-3-6. It's essential the first time to be a gentleman to win a woman's heart. Women don't want to marry cavemen. And a man knows, unless I'm a gentleman, I'm not going to win her heart. So what does a guy do? He puts forth his best foot. He pursues her. He's so kind and courteous and gracious. Then what do many men do after they win her heart or get married? They quit being a gentleman. Why? I've got her. Chase is over. I put a ring on her finger. She doesn't believe in divorce. She's not going anywhere. And it's hard work being a gentleman. I'm not going to keep doing all this hard work when it's not necessary. Here's where men make their second biggest mistake. Bad attitudes, unpleasant words, cruel actions. They begin to inflict wounds on that woman's heart. Wounds add up. At some point, that heart can turn off and shut down. And even if she doesn't leave, the marriage is a bondage of misery for both of them. And so what we want to do is become a gentleman. Now, the guys at Moody, when I exhort them to do this, they said, "Okay, we'll become a gentleman, but spell it out for us. What does it look like?" I have. I've spelled it out for them. I've given them a sheet that tells exactly what being a gentleman looks like. And outside, in the foyer, I've got handouts for you all, if you want them, on how to be a gentleman, on how to be a lady, and the man as a leader. But three, no, let's go back. Let's go back to three. It's three times more necessary for us men to remain a gentleman after we win a heart. It's six times more essential that we remain gentlemen after we marry her. Why? Marriage has benefits, but marriage has challenges. We step on each other's toes. We get under each other's skin. We drive each other up the wall. Crises, problems come into the home that are not the husband or wife's fault. And it's easy to get impatient and scared and lash out at our spouse. So, fellas, we must remain. We must grow and become the epitome of a gentleman to keep that woman's respect of us growing. Because when a woman loses respect for her husband, here is where the marriage is headed. And in my experience, to deal with bad marriage, some marriages, when they get into a tailspin, some can come out. Some don't come out. They crash and they burn. Now, verse 29 begins to confirm that when a husband loves his wife, he does himself a favor. For no one ever hated his own body. Rather, he provides and cares for it. What's a man do when he's hungry? He eats food. What's a man do when he's cold? He puts on a coat. We men know how to take care of ourselves, and usually we do that. So he provides and cares for his body just as Christ does the church. Now, why does Jesus take care of us? Verse 30, because we are members of his body. As part of Christ's body, so the wife is a part of her husband. Now, what Paul is getting at is this. The relationship between Jesus and a Christian is so tight and so intimate, it's as though we are a part of Jesus. For him to neglect you and me is to neglect himself. And because we are a part of him, the relationship between Christ and a Christian is so close and tight and intimate, to take care of us is for Jesus to take care of himself. The relationship between a husband and wife is so close, tight, and intimate, it's as though the wife is a part of the man's body. Now, I've got a hammer, and I'm driving nails into wood, and I accidentally hit this little finger. Now, a little finger is not that important. I could live without it. But right now, it's a part of me. It's on my body. It's a part of me. And when I hit the hammer, when I hit my finger with that hammer, because this is a part of me, in a sense, I feel the pain all over. So when I'm rude to, mistreat, unkind, critical of my wife, immediately she feels that pain. Ultimately, that pain comes back to me, usually three times worse than what I dish out to her. So, fellas, I want to say this. When a male strikes a female, now, guys, your girlfriend's going to upset you. Your fiance is going to get under your skin. Our wives are going to drive us up the wall. When a male strikes a female, at that moment, he becomes one of the lowest things on the face of the earth. The only thing that I can think of any lower is an adult, male or female, who physically abuses a weak, helpless, defenseless child. So, fellas, let's don't ever once raise our hand and strike a female. That's for us dads to instill in our sons, and also instill in our daughters. We tell our daughters the first time your boyfriend, your husband hits you, go to the police and report it. Now, maybe the first time you won't have him arrested, but put it on record and tell your boyfriend, tell your husband, if that ever happens again, next time I'm going to the police and I will press charges and you will be the one in jail. Men must be held accountable for their actions. Our son, Jeffrey, had a girlfriend, Jessica. One time she said, sometimes Jeff gets really upset with me. And I asked, has he ever struck you? I really appreciate her answer. Here it is. Oh, no, he would never do that. Well, I wonder where she got such a conviction that Jeff would never strike her. He won't. That's just in him to treat a woman like a lady. Now, from verse 31 draws a conclusion. For this reason. Now, those words "for this reason" go back to we are members of the body of Christ. The wife is bonded intimately to her husband. For this reason, a man must leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and then these two will become as one. There must be proper distance from parents and and in-laws if our marriage is to be as intimate and close as we want. Now, verse 32 defines the main topic of our passage. This mystery is profound, deep, it's a lot to it, and important. This is significant. Marriage and the relationship with Christ and the church has huge effects upon us. But I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Paul, what a surprise. I thought in this passage you were talking about marriage. And Paul would say, I am, but only as it illustrates you and Jesus. Verse 33, nevertheless, each and every husband, no exception, must habitually love his own wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. It goes without saying, if the wife is to respect her husband, he is obligated to conduct himself in such a way as to deserve her respect. Now, I want you to know that the quality of our happiness and marriage is dependent upon four things. One, each spouse cultivates their relationship with Jesus as individuals. Wish I had a pencil right here. A couple came into my office and they said, we're boyfriend and girlfriend. We're growing in interest. We're increasing in love. We're starting to talk about marriage. And then I took a pencil and held it up. Well, let's suppose this is a pencil right here. Held it up like this. You two are in my office talk about this. Your horizontal relationship with each other. And we need to talk about it. Then I turned the pencil this way, vertically. You two should be three times more concerned about your relationship with Christ than your relationship with each other. And I asked the fella, how's your relationship with the Lord? And he said, mediocre. Do you want a mediocre marriage? No, that's what you're headed for. Now ask the girlfriend, how's your relationship with Christ? Her exact words are, I'm failing miserably. Do you want to fail miserably in marriage? Of course not, she said. You're going to. Your horizontal with each other can never be any better than your vertical relation with Christ. The second thing that's going to determine the happiness of our marriage is that as a couple, we make up our mind we're going to please God. Remember, God is affected by the romantic relationship between a man and a woman. If we displease Him, He's going to make us miserable in it. If we please Him, He's going to fill our relationship with light and peace and purity, power and joy. Thirdly, a huge factor in the quality of our relationship is we men continue to grow. And next month, I want to be better at this. And the month after that, you want to be better at this. That we continue to grow and become the epitome of kind, courteous, gracious gentlemen. Fellas, our job today, this week, is to convince our wife we are the best men in the world. That nobody will treat her as kind and be as sensitive as you, her husband. And then the last thing that depends on the quality of our relationship, our marriage, is that the wife defers to a loving husband. Well, in summing up, practical applications. One, singles, move slowly toward marriage, both in your maturity and in your choice of a spouse. Your spouse will have a profound effect upon you. Go slowly. Don't rush into marriage. Let's keep this in mind. He who makes hasty decisions make wrong decisions. How many marriages have I dealt with where somebody or both of them rushed into it? I want you to remember the person you're thinking about marrying is a deep well. It takes plenty of time to start fathoming that well and find out what this other person is all about. Time eventually reveals character. Don't marry somebody and too quickly and then later, after marriage, find out whom you married. Secondly, husbands, are we loving and honoring our wives? It is to their advantage and to ours that we're doing it. I wonder what kind of job I did this past week loving my wife, being gracious and kind to her. Fellas, I wonder what kind of job you did. All right, regardless if we messed up, this week, fellas, let's make up our mind. We're going to pursue our wife and keep her respect of us growing. Thirdly, wives, do you respect your husband? Are you deferring to his leading? Christians, are we submissive to Christ in all areas and issues of daily life? Scripture expects us to be. Scripture speaks of the Christian as one who is submissive to the Lord. And lastly, God wants to use our marriage to give others a good idea of what the relationship between Christ and the believer is like so that they want that relationship. And I want to know, do you have a relationship with the Son of God? If not, the Lord's here. He stands before you. He would like to come into your life. He will by invitation only. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, I want to remind you of what you probably already know. Your sins come between you and God. No, there's nothing in the world that you can do to remove those sins. God can do it for us. He did that by sending Jesus down here. All your sins were scooped up, pinned on him. He suffered. He was blamed for our wrong. And that allows God now to forgive us because the debt for our sins had been paid. And he will if we will believe that, turn away from our sins and depend on Jesus. Invite him in to our life. Depend on him to reconcile us with a holy God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you didn't wait for us to love you. You took the initiative and you loved us. And you proved it by sending Jesus, who is the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. And Lord, the scripture tells us that we have been brought into a close relationship with you. May we fine-tune it and work on that and become even closer to you. And Lord, Father, I pray now for our marriages. Would you give us grace as husbands and wives to deepen our bond with each other? In Jesus' name, amen.